Will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Genesis chapter 22, and this incident here covered in this chapter in the life of Abraham, and particularly involving his son. As the angel said, the angel of the Lord called from heaven. This is often a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe a Christophany. He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad," verse 12, "neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." We've seen in our travels through the life of Abraham that the story of Abraham is one of the exercise of faith over and over again. That is how the New Testament sees it. Whenever Abraham comes up for mention or discussion, it is in the context of faith, believing. We have it in Galatians. The letter to the Galatians. We have it, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, where there is a focus upon Abraham, and not only Abraham, but Isaac as well, and Sarah, and so on. And when we think of faith, inevitably we have to think about the tests of faith, because one thing is sure, whoever has genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, this is going to be tested. It's going to be tested in a world which will not have him. And we find in this particular chapter this aspect of testing his faith. And perhaps of all the tests of faith that we recognize in the experience of Abraham, this might be considered at least the most perplexing of them. If not indeed one of the greatest of the tests of faith that he experienced. It is perplexing. Abraham, against nature it seemed, had now a son. Abram and Sarah, who are past time for having children, but miraculously a son was born to them. And what a joy it was for them, and a fulfillment of the promise. It was quite clear, Abram had mistaken it, that this was the fulfillment of the promise, the birth of Isaac, the promise of blessing to the church. But here is something very perplexing now, as we come into chapter 22. Sacrifice your son. God says to him, the angel of the Lord says to him, was this a misunderstanding on the part of Abraham? Did he misinterpret what the Lord required him to do? Was it a mistake? Was Isaac not the one? This is very perplexing. But it wasn't a mistake. It is quite clear from the course of the chapter, and not least from the 12th verse there, that there wasn't a mistake here. Abram didn't misunderstand or misread what God had asked him to do, as he thought, and as was the case. Time had moved on here, of course. Isaac was not a baby. Isaac was perhaps at this point not a child either. He couldn't have been so young. 3 days up a mountain, and he was carrying the wood. It was put on his back. We read in verse 3 and also in verse 6. Isaac, his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went to a place Verse 6, Abram took the wood and laid it upon Isaac his son. That would not have been an inconsiderable weight and burden, but it indicates for us that Isaac was no child. He would have been a young man. Perhaps a strapping lad. It was perplexing for Abraham, this test of faith. We may be tested as well in a very perplexing sort of way. Situations may arise in our life which we cannot quite fathom. And we have to go to the Lord, and perhaps we're inclined to go to the Lord and say, this is too much for me. Do I understand this right? We look at Abraham and we say, well, there are hard providences. There are tests of faith. And we must just in these trust in the Lord. But this, of course, is a lesson in this particular incident in Genesis 22. And as we look at it, there are three things I'd like to bring out of it. And the first is this. This was a test of faith. And we might say, naturally, it was a test of faith. It also becomes an example for us of obedient faith. Here is Abraham, and he'd received the fulfillment of the promise in the coming of Isaac. From this perspective, many years earlier, clearly. No promise of any other. No possibility, physically speaking, or in the order of nature, possibility of another. The future rests upon this lad, Isaac, singularly. Yet, verse 2 here, God tells Abram to go and sacrifice him. Notice how God speaks of Isaac as the one Abraham loved. God did tempt or test Abraham, said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine own only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's a very significant part of what God asks of Abraham. It intensifies the test of it. You love this boy, of course you do. But listen, you have to offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. He is the beloved son of and a child of promise for Abraham. And that made the request all the harder for him. Now, how might you react in this situation? I dare say, you might say, well, surely this isn't right. This isn't moral. Can't be right. Or, surely this is too much to ask. There must be something wrong here. We have to observe that this was a test for Abraham. This is what we're told in verse 1. God did tempt or test Abraham. That is the word. What will this test prove? It will prove the nature of Abraham's faith. It will prove how submissive you are, Abraham, to God. There was no dubiety about what God said. And how submissive are you? What is your faith worth? We don't really know, in a sense, until it is tested. People perhaps shrink from the idea of their faith being tested. But what do you know about the strength of your faith if you profess to have faith and it is not tested? Everything is smooth. You don't put yourself in the way of testing either. Shrink from it. What is your faith worth? How costly is it? You may say to me that you have faith. What is it worth? How will it be proved. And you don't need to prove faith to me. It is to God that a man or a woman must prove faith. I know that you go on doorsteps sometimes, or even the street, and people will say, yes, I have faith, but they will not talk about it. And they won't be questioned about it. And they are hesitant to be out with it. But that is not biblical faith. I know people are reserved, diffident. I know that. But what is your faith worth? How is it going to be proved? To God. I dare say, if you're anything like me, you never did like tests at school. There are very few children who really like tests or examinations. And we don't like tests, being tested. Because when we think about being tested, it often we have thought of how it exposes what we lack. Listen to what James says. James chapter 1. He says, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And verse 12 of chapter 1 in James, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, testings, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I mean, it may be that we would understand how testing will prove faith, but we would hesitate to go along with James in counting it joy. But that's what he says. When you're tested, when your faith is tested, count it all joy. We may put it this way. It's relatively easy to say that you believe. Many people say that they believe. The acid test is, how will it endure being tried? People are very sensitive to things happening in their own lives, perhaps poor health, or what they may see as the untimely death of a loved one, an untimely death. And there are many tragic situations that people will face as they go through life. And it may be that people will say, if there is a God, why did he do such and such? Why did he allow such and such? How well would your faith survive what happened to Abram in this incident here? You may say, well, Pastor, I don't think so. I'm not confident about that. But do you understand the trials of faith? If faith is real, you will be able to withstand whatever trials there may be of it. This is the point with Abraham. It will show that his faith is not superficial. We bear in mind, first of all, the Lord sends trials to strengthen faith. And on the other hand, he will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able to bear. But with the trial, will give us, he says, a way of escape. Now, of course, this all proves that the life of faith is not for the faint-hearted. When testings are severe, will we trust in the Lord? That is the question. We had the rare privilege during the school in theology last week of hearing an Iranian minister speaking. This gentleman, whose name I cannot remember offhand, it is difficult to pronounce, is a man who's been in Britain for 17 years. He's a young man. He came over with his parents, first of all. He became a Christian. He was a Zoroastrian from Persia, from Iran. And he is now a conservative Christian in a congregation called Providence Chapel in Cheltenham. Very, very fine man, very conservative, reformed man. But he was telling us things that were being endured by Christians in Iran. And it was sort of blood-curdling in a sense. And it made us think, all of us there who were listening to this, and he was not exaggerating clearly, how would we get on there? When we look around us in 21st century Scotland, and you see so much limited, although there is freedom, so limited devotion and commitment. People come to church, yeah, and then they won't bother, and they don't come. And it's so easy. He spoke of a visitor from Britain or America, perhaps America actually, who had gone there, and they were trying to help the Iranian churches. And he went to this meeting place where the Iranian Christians were gathering. And here was this poor man brought in. And he had to be helped in. And he didn't have one of his hands, and his other hand was crushed. And it was said, well, this man had been found with a Bible, and with this severe persecution which falls upon them from time to time, the hand had been cut off. You're not going to hold the Bible in that hand anymore. In fact, you're not going to hold the Bible in the other hand either. That is going to be crushed. The amazing thing was that the man was there, coming into the church meeting, notwithstanding these things that had happened to him. He was not going to be put off being in the place of worship for anything. But what about us? What about us? Came home so powerfully. People being physically abused. They can do this with our body, but they can't take away what's in here. They have to be very careful. But nevertheless, they will be tested. Will they come through when they're tested? Would we? A test for Abraham. However perplexing this must have been for Abraham, he will carry out what God directs. Remember what Job cried out to God, albeit about himself. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. There's a statement of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. A test of faith. Well, how do we measure up? We here, who may profess to have faith, and of course if there are any here who do not profess to have faith, that is your concern, that you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as you do come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this concern and determination. And whatever tests come your way, you are not going to be disobedient to God. But notice secondly here, this was what happened in relation to Abraham and Isaac, offering up an evidence of hope. Now why do I say that? Well, we have a comment on this, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11. Where we are told that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. How could Abraham go ahead here? Here he was instructed to sacrifice his son? How could he go ahead with it? Isn't this murder? Well, the only thing we can say is that Abraham was not acting on his own initiative, but according to the express command of the one who has power over life and death. It's all very far-reaching, though, but we listen to the perspective of the New Testament on this incident. It's in Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Concluding, now this is the inspired interpretation of the New Testament. We would have to say, as good as offered up his son. He was prepared to offer up his son. He was concerned to do what God had said that he should do with reference to Isaac. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And this tells us, by implication, that Abraham believed in resurrection. He wasn't going to say that if Isaac is going to be killed, that is the end of it. This is the inspired interpretation of Hebrews chapter 11. No, because God could raise up. He could raise up Abraham. And he could raise up Isaac. Restore life to Isaac. This is an aspect of the faith of Abraham that is such a lesson in this chapter. According to the letter to the Hebrews, that takes faith, does it not? That is the exercise of faith. God is able to raise him from the dead. It is faith in God's power and purpose, but also it is full of hope. This is biblical hope. Remember in John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus of Bethany. Jesus delays his coming to Bethany. Lazarus dies and he is buried. And Jesus meets Martha on the way as he goes towards the house of Bethany. And he says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, she says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Well, that is faith and hope, of course. And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Now you see in the case of Abraham there, and in the case of Martha as well, how faith embraces hope. We might say that faith, that hope is faith with reference to the future. We face uncertainties as we go through life. And the question is, as well as what is your faith, what is your hope? What trust will you exercise upon the Lord? You see, the nature, as Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 11, right at the beginning, the nature of faith is that it does not rest on what is seen. The same with hope. Faith and hope both. They don't rest upon what is seen. This is how Paul argues the case in writing to the Romans. He says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And you can see there how faith and hope are maybe interchangeably used in what Paul says there in Romans 8 and 25. Faith and hope, they could be used interchangeably because they're like twins. They're like twins. They don't rest on the material and the visible, that is their nature, but the unseen and the eternal. Faith and hope rest upon the unseen and the eternal. Abram is a lesson of confidence in the Lord. God will provide himself with a lamb, he says in verse 8. At that point, what he doesn't say to Isaac is, you are that lamb. On the other hand, well, what was God going to do in this situation? He would trust in him. He has confidence in him. But you may say, but how can I have such confidence in the Lord? Well, we can have confidence in the Lord very briefly for several reasons. Is this your conviction? God is almighty. He is sovereign. Therefore, you can have confidence in him. Then again, God has a purpose of good for his church and for his people, for those who trust in him. A purpose of good. Do you believe that? You can have confidence in him. And then in the third place, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good because he is sovereign. Yes, you can have confidence in him. We can have confidence in him. We are to have confidence in him. That is the province of biblical faith and hope. The world doesn't have it. The unbeliever doesn't have it. But the believer does have it. It is such faith and hope in exercise that brings the believer through trials and testings of whatever sort, of however perplexing or hard they may be, such as the experience of Abraham here, or the experience of Job in the book of Job, which is a tremendous lesson in the overcoming of trials and sufferings with confidence in the Lord. We may say, we mentioned earlier from the book of Job, chapter 19, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. How could he say that? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What does he say later? A little later, a couple of verses later. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I will trust myself to the Redeemer. There is an evidence in hope here in the case of Abraham. It wasn't just the testing of faith, but there was the testing of hope as well. But then the third thing to say from this passage is that this foreshadowed another sacrifice. I think we're bound to see that in this passage. There's a painting from the 17th century Dutch artist, a wonderful artist, Rembrandt, which depicts Abram about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Only there is an angel there, and the angel is restraining him. Sure enough, Abram at the last minute is told not to go through with it. It's clear from Hebrews 11 that he was going to go through with it. But then he is restrained by the angel of the Lord speaking from heaven. He had proved his faith. That's what we read there in verse 12 of this chapter. He had proved his faith. Another sacrifice is provided. Verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abram calls the name of the place, verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Inevitably, our thoughts turn to another hill, Calvary. 2,000 years later, and this experience of Abram and Moriah. And there was one sacrifice there, an only son, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And in that hill and in that sacrifice, no angel intervened. And the knife, as it were, came down in full force upon the Son of God. We're told in Romans 8:32, God did not spare his only son. In the intervening period between Abraham and Calvary, sacrifices of animals were made on the altar of the tabernacle and in the temple. And these sacrifices could not effectively atone for sin, or else they wouldn't have needed to be repeated. This is a very close argument that is brought out in the letter to the Hebrews. They foreshadowed all these sacrifices of the Old Testament, foreshadowed this once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, God's only begotten Son. It was on Calvary that complete satisfaction of the divine justice was satisfied. The complete satisfaction of the divine justice with reference to sin was satisfied. It was there that the wrath of God was borne submissively by the only begotten Son, to whom Isaac pointed forward, to whose sacrifice what happened here pointed forward. God provided the sacrifice. No amount of sacrificial animals could accomplish. It was the end of all sacrifices. What happened on Calvary to the Lord Jesus Christ. By him, sins were purged, and an innumerable multitude who would put their trust in him were given life and hope. This foreshadowed another sacrifice. Here we are tonight. What are we doing? Always, when we gather for worship, we do so on the basis that the sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice of God's own Son for sinners. And the message goes out to all and sundry. This is the sacrifice for sin. Come and receive its benefits. Come and believe in the one sacrificed for sinners, so that you may say, sacrificed for me there. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Let's for a moment, as we close, think of Abram as he began to offer his only son whom he loved. And let your mind rest for a moment upon the divine love that did not spare the incarnate Son of God. Is your heart tonight not filled with wonder and amazement? And isn't there in your breast a response of love for the Son of God who loved his own and gave himself for them? And as Isaac's sacrifice, had Abram actually gone through with it, and in the letter to the Hebrews treats it as if he had gone through with it. As Isaac's sacrifice would not be the end of the promise, So the death of the Son of God did not mean the end of the promise, but the accomplishment of it. It's a great irony in a way. A death to provide a sacrifice for sin. In this case, notice the renewal of the promise in verses 15 to 18 of Genesis chapter 22. He was treated as not having withheld his son, and he receives the promise of blessing. Of course, the power of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ lay in the fact that he did not remain dead. He arose from the dead. There's a bit of a shadow of that in Hebrews 11 with reference to what Abraham believed concerning Isaac. Should he go through with it, God is able to raise him from the dead. And this is what happened to Christ, and this is what makes the sacrifice so powerful. Because Christ was raised, not to die anymore, putting a seal upon what he had done. He has power over death and over the grave. He is the source of hope for the man or woman who puts their trust in the Lord. Abraham received the re-intimation of the blessing. Verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called out of heaven, said, "By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven," and so on. There is promise of blessing. And there is always promise of blessing for the soul who is obedient to God's word. Whatever obedience to that word takes you through in terms of testing, there will be blessing. And that is the call of the Lord upon each one of us tonight, to yield ourselves in complete obedience and consecration to the Lord, to prepare to be tested, to count it all joy when you are tested, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Remember, you have nothing if you don't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember that you have nothing if you don't have a living faith in a living Savior, risen Savior. Remember that without faith it is impossible to please him. Yes, Abram's faith was tested. Those who have faith, it will be tested. It will be tested. And how are you going to come through the testings? You need the grace of God. But testings are good for us. Testings will prove that we have faith. Testings will prove what sort it is. As it would be with Abraham, so with ourselves. Search our hearts, whether we be his, whether we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Search your hearts. What is my faith? If I say that I have faith, well, if you don't say that, well, you're in a very poor condition. Because you need to be saved, lest you go out of this life unprepared and into an eternity in which there is only an eternal forsakenness, an eternal separation from mercy and from God's presence and glory. And may the Lord bless these thoughts upon his holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and pray that thou wouldst help us to recognize our need of thee and our need of thy grace, that we may exercise faith, that faith which endures the testing. Look upon us, Lord, in mercy, and be with us this week upon which we have entered. Whatever providences and trials come our way, wilt thou help us to look heavenwards and to know thee as Abraham knew thee, Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides. Look upon us in mercy, Lord, we pray, and cleanse us from our sin. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.